This is the 10th lecture in our series on the neglected kerygma of Christ, a series of lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. Now, in previous lectures in this series, and in a myriad of lectures, which I'm sure James can attest to because he's the longest of anybody that's been with us, given over a 40-plus year period on the subject of a universal salvation in Christ, I have personally and purposefully, okay, there you go, provoked assailants who object to what they call universalism. It's a concept that I don't believe in. I do not believe in universalism. I believe in a universal salvation in Christ. So this concept of universalism is a concept with sentiments that I cannot and decidedly do not share. Sorry? Oh, you thought you were going to say something. Sorry. So I provoke those assailants to explain in simple terms the reasons for their jettisoning of what can only be described as the most pivotal, ultimate outcome of the very exceptional doctrine of the irresistible grace of an authentically loving God. Putting it bluntly.
It's a big mouthful.
It is a big mouthful. I'll repeat it because it's a mouthful, big mouthful. I ask them to explain in simple terms the reasons for their jettisoning, their casting away, what can only be described as the most pivotal, ultimate outcome of the very exceptional doctrine of the irresistible grace of an authentically loving God. Why do you want to get rid of this? It's the most beautiful doctrine that restores faith and confidence in the living Creator, a God of grace. And if he's a God of exceptional grace, which someone has termed grace as unmerited favour, you know, it's a pretty basic foundation,
concept, notion,
absolutely. Why would you take something that makes God so wonderful and say, no, I can't have this? And you know what? Grace is irresistible. No one can resist grace. And when God imposes grace upon us, guess what? We surrender. In our last immediate lecture, I concluded its deliverance with these following thoughts, and I'm going to repeat them because they bear an importance in relation to the subject at hand today, which again I've not yet announced, but you'll get the gist of it very soon. Quote, "Let the modern scribes theologize as to the contradictions in their own textbooks concerning the abolishing of all rule, authority and power, and their lame, unsuccessful attempts to explain the continued existence and prevalence, and that with eternal dimensions, of a hell populated with spiritual morons, deviants and enemies of the cross." Okay, these opponents of grace are the ones who turn around and they say, yes, Christ is one day going to destroy all rule, all power, all authority, even death itself. All right? That's what they say. They agree with 1 Corinthians 15:22. They say that's what's going to happen. Yet, hell's going to continue on. Well, hang on a minute. Woo. How can your argument be substantiated if you're saying that Christ is going to destroy all rule, all authority, all power, even death itself, and yet hell is going to continue on? It's the very symbol of death.
Yeah.
As I've said, a hell populated with spiritual morons, deviants, and enemies of the cross. This defiant mass of incorrigible wills, according to the perpetuation of gross medieval superstition, is the estranged garbage of our world, condemned to be forever removed from the presence of the Lord who died for them. There in that place, in a dimension called hell, still remains the subjugation of misery, gloom, and a pathetic coexistence of the rule of spiritual death, still unconquered and unconquerable by the love of Christ. Clearly, hell must terminate. Ah, there's my subject for today. Hell must terminate. For if nothing more, it remains the unwelcome, startling presence of death. And in contradistinction to such a view, it is written, our Saviour Yeshua the Messiah has abolished death and has brought life and incorruption to light through the gospel. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. And I added, do you believe it? Well, you know what? We better. We better believe it. Now, if we've been carefully following my biblical analysis and theological assessments concerning the conception of an ultimate universal salvation in Christ, we will have come to appreciate that there are a number of reasons to anticipate the termination of hell. And I'm sure everybody here in this room and people overseas listening to this and around Australia listening to this as it's finally going to be up and running when it's been restored, I'm sure everybody has their own special reason why hell has to terminate. You may not all have the same assessment about how it's going to happen and why it should. But if you are a thinking believer, we will have come to realise through my own particular arguments, and my arguments are not mine alone, a lot of people are going along with it. Even the Pope of Rome is now agreeing with a universal salvation in Christ. Even the Pope of Rome. Now, that's enough to make some people go, it's got to be of the devil, this doctrine, because the Pope believes it. Well, the Pope believes there's a God too. That's not a devilish doctrine, is it? There are implications that seem to defy standard traditional church teaching about the existence and continuance of hell. All right? If one person, this is my argument at least, if one person, just one little person, remains alienated from God and Christ in hell at the very conclusion, I'm not talking about now, I'm talking about the very conclusion of God's gracious intention, purpose and plan in time, then it becomes extremely difficult for anyone, even with the most noble of godly designs, to rescue infinite intelligence and unending love from a stark and peculiar dilemma, which constitutes a glaring contradiction to, in, for and of his paramount salvific will. In fact, if one person remains in a hell, no matter by what name we call it, at the very end of time, God's got to shrug his shoulders and say, I failed. And I don't see God doing that.
It makes the word a lie too.
He says death is swallowed up in victory.
Well, we're saying death is swallowed up in victory. Yeah, absolutely. And people who believe in an eternal hell say the very same thing. And they parrot it. I know ministers who do it.
Yes,
death is swallowed up in victory. Yeah, but there's a hell.
People burning for all eternity. Their death is there's victory over even their death because they're alive, but they're suffering alive.
But they're suffering, yeah. It's endless misery.
Yeah.
Look. Assuredly and admittedly, there are a number of theories put forth by theologians about the idea or notion of what constitutes hell. Some theologians say, you know, it's a place where flames never ever stop and you're burning and you're tormented in these flames forever. Others say, no, it's going to be a place so dark and dank, it's like a black hole, you'll never get out of it. Well, make your mind up. Yet some seem oblivious to the fact that any alienation from God, you know, even in this life, any alienation from God in respect of inmates occupying hell, even a hell designated by any other name, right, I'm qualifying it all, anticipates and substantiates a state of death. Remember in the parable Christ gave about the kid that runs away from home, he goes and spends his money and, okay. And he says, this my son was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now is found. Well, that was a state of death. Any alienation from God is a state of death. In fact, we were dead in our sins before we were called.
Yeah.
We were. And before we were saved, we were corpses, living, walking, talking, but corpses nonetheless. So anything that is in alienation from God is in a state of death. There's no doubt about that. But astonishingly, and at the same time, proponents and of the dogma of an everlasting hell and eternal misery, let's keep those two concepts together because one cannot be differentiated from the other, argue emphatically that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. They argue this, but they then ignore the very obvious fact that they're lying to themselves. They're lying to themselves. Because they fail to realize that God will have been utterly defeated, foiled, frustrated, thwarted, discomforted, as well as being acutely disappointed, don't forget that, in his frank and forthright purpose to be all in all, as Paul articulated so wonderfully and testified in his letter to the Corinthian Christians. So let me spell it out, as this will be going on the associates page as well. It's just the associate students place as well on Facebook. Let me spell it out once again for any unenlightened spiritual dummies who are swept away with petrified dogmatism, because that's what this is. The belief in an eternal hell is petrified dogmatism. God only needs one person to remain dead, lost, or rebellious for his program, plan, and purpose to fail.
Because it makes sin greater than the sacrifice that was
made. Amen. That's right. Question. Is Christ a satisfied saviour?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Is he a satisfied saviour? Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. The wonderful chapter that is left out of the Jewish lectionaries at Passover.
Reading that this morning.
Well, there you go. God's had his finger on you, Laurel. It says in verse 11, talking about Jehovah, he shall see the travail of his soul, speaking of the Messiah, and shall be satisfied. Please notice that. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. But he says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Hebrew is soba. Soba. To be completely satisfied to the point of being filled and overflowing. So is he satisfied? And this is the question you can put to your minister. Is God a satisfied saviour? Really? If not, how do we interpret Job 14 and verse 15? Please turn with me to Job chapter 14 and verse 15. I thought I had finished putting this lecture together, and then I was dreaming just recently and I had to redo part of it because Job 14 and verse 15 came into my head and I had to incorporate that into the lecture. So here it is, Job 14 and verse 15. You shall call, says Job, and I will answer you. Look at verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. This is Job. Then he adds, you shall call, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. And that means a fulfillment. That means he will accomplish. He will get great satisfaction out of seeing the end result. He wouldn't get that if he's got one person left in hell. It wouldn't happen. Will God accomplish the salvation of the human race through the agency of Christ and his salvific will? The answer is absolutely. And if you turn over to Colossians 1, which I read to the class some time ago when we were still at a previous place over in Victoria Avenue, and a woman came there and she did not like this at all. But it says in Colossians 1 verse 16, "For by him," that's the Logos, "were all things created that are in the heavens and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." The universe was created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his staros, sent by him to reconcile all things, the universe, unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in the heavens. You see, this is what it's all about. A universal salvation. It goes way beyond a universal reconciliation. It goes into salvation. God's salvific will be determined in his activity. He will have a desire to the work of his hands. He will be a satisfied Savior. And he's already a satisfied Savior because he is God and it's all happening in him. It's not going to be divorced from him. It's God acting out his own thoughts. How can that fail? You see. Let me state once and for all time that hell must terminate. Hell must come to an end. Hell, however we may struggle to define it, must terminate, because all intelligent theologians in all religious persuasions, and hear me, all intelligent theologians in all religious persuasions of Christendom are in agreement that an eternal hell is itself purposeless. They all say there's no purpose in it. Except where God casts away all the incorrigibles. No purpose, just throw them away. It's purposeless. But God, I argue, is purpose in himself. God is purpose in himself. Therefore, the good news is that hell will one day culminate in life and in praise to the living, salvific Creator. Oh, look, if only my almost 700 associate students on Facebook and all those who are in the IMCF around the world, if only that would multiply 20 times, 40 times, 100 times, 1,000 times in number with this knowledge and understanding. If only. Now, at this juncture, let's recall that we have by now scanned right through the pages of the New Testament, so-called New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures, the Messianic Scriptures. And we have discovered the many references, so many of them, and particularly from the pens of Paul and John, I might add, to the majestic intention of God's gracious will. We've read them. We've read it very clear. It's all there. People say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. We've read it, and we believe it. But what about the Hebrew Scriptures, upon which foundation the Messianic Scriptures stand? It's one thing to say, it's in the New Testament, but you know what? It's not in the Old. Well, woo, 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 woo. What do you mean? We had a person come to us at Seabreeze when we were there. He doesn't come anymore, thank God. And he came and he said, there's nothing in the Hebrew Scriptures that denies hell, because he was hearing my message on universal salvation. And he said, you're only quoting from the New Testament. And he said, that should be thrown in the trash can. I said, goodbye. Goodbye. He was a slime bag. I'm sorry, but he really was.
He was. Took a lot of people with him.
He took a lot of people with him.
Unfortunately. But first century, 21st century.
Well, that's what, yeah, what, exactly. The first century and the 21st century parallels I've mentioned many times. Okay, turn to 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Because Paul reminds Timothy. In verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. From childhood you have known the holy scriptures. Now Timothy is one who Paul talks to, writes to, and says, you know, Christ is the saviour of all men, especially those who believe, and all of that. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation, through faith, which is in Messiah Yeshua. Okay, there it is. But these aren't just the Hebrew scriptures he's referring him to. That's the Greek Septuagint translation of the Holy Scriptures that Paul is referring Timothy to. Because Timothy was a half-Greek, you remember? So his exposure would not have been to the Hebrew Scriptures, it would have been to the Septuagint. And most of the New Testament quotations that we've read come from and are based upon the Septuagint version of the Hebrew Scriptures that are being quoted. Even the Psalms, quoted more than 500 times in the New Testament alone, the Psalms come not from the Hebrew Scriptures, but from the Septuagint version of the Hebrew Scriptures, as most of Christian belief in Yeshua derives from. So, Jewish teachers, including rabbinic authorities, are well aware, and they openly recognize, that negative ideas of hell, which infiltrated Judaism and from thence were adopted by Christianity and then Islam, originated amongst Jews, influenced by their exposure to the religions of Babylon and Persia, that the rabbis recognize this, during their captivity, and especially from Persia, because that's where the religion of Zoroastrianism exists, or used to exist. It's down to about 1,400 members now. Parsiism, Zoroastrianism, Mahavira, the great religious reformer, Jeremiah converted to God, and his scriptures were known as the Zoroastric scriptures. So, no rabbi can place the horrific teachings of an eternal hell as having an origin anywhere in the Hebrew scriptures. No rabbi can do that, because no such texts describing an everlasting hell exist. They're not there. They're not there. And people who come along and they say, oh, yeah, but that's, you know, it's definitely in the Bible. No, it's not. Please show me where these scriptures are, which talk about an everlasting fire called Gehenna. Where is it? It's not there. Therefore, Judaism does not teach a permanent hell, because an unending, unceasing hell is just not found in their scriptures. It's not there. Now, you will find pretty horrific visions in the Book of Enoch and other deuterocanonical works of the intertestamental period, but even there, they've been translated into English with our equivalent of the word everlasting, eternal, and continuance, whereas the Hebrew word olam should be understood as various ages or an age. So, hell is real.
I think that's where a lot of the problem is with that word everlasting.
Oh, isn't it ever?
And that's where, you know, once that's explained to you, it makes all the difference how you perceive what's being said.
Absolutely.
It's not being taught, though.
No, it's not being taught. Well, not widely.
No, not widely.
No, but hell is real. The rabbis articulate that. They know that. But they say a loving God created it. All right. It never created itself. And Satan didn't devise it. God created it on purpose. Remember what I said before? God's a God of purpose. And that purpose was to deal with the incorrigibles, whether demonic or human. You know, the lake of fire, which God has prepared for the devil, it says in the New Testament, it says the devil. Well, the incorrigibles, either demonic or human, who hate and despise him for whatever reason. For whatever reason. This is why in the Jewish Talmud there are records of rabbis who argue against the proposition of the churches of this world that a God of intelligent reason and eternal goodwill could ever bring into an existence an everlasting torturous misery for rebels who would go, because that would go straight against his own nature, his own character, to accomplish such a heinous thing as that. It would go against his nature, and we'll be talking about that in future lectures. The fact is, as I have stressed time and time again, our modern terminology, especially of words such as eternity, eternal, forever, everlasting, are entirely modern concepts, when ages or aeons is the ancient way people, including the Jews, viewed the future. The Greeks thought in terms of aeons. The Romans, aeons. The Latins of Carthage, aeons. They saw that as having a beginning and an end. That the ages were framed, as it says in Hebrews. Now please recall that the scriptures, the Hebrew as well as the Messianic New Covenant scriptures, were penned by Jews. They were not written by Roman Catholics. They were not written by Protestants. They were not written by the followers of Calvin or Wesley or Arminius. Our Lord Yeshua was not a Christian, he was a Jew. His followers became known as Christians, both Jew and Gentile, and they believed the Jewish writings and they unabashedly promulgated them as the word of God and the word of truth. They did not espouse Reformation doctrines. You see, this is the problem with modern theologians. They read this New Testament, for instance, or the Old Testament, if you could, whichever way you want to look at the that, as far as the design of Scripture, and they read Reformation doctrine into them. Mm. To quote somebody that I cannot stand, come on, guys! You know, Mr. Biden, you know, come on, you know, come on.
Here's the thing.
Well, let me say that. Here's the thing. They did not espouse Reformation doctrines nor counter-Reformation notions and ideas. People would become more and more enlightened in relation to the scriptures if they took the time to actually ask Jews what their book means and what it teaches about Gehenna. Ask a rabbi the reason for the existence of Gehenna or Gehinnom, and he will respond, to purge out sin. Number one. To purge out sin. To change human nature. Number two. To destroy man's sinful inclination. The Yetzirah. Number three. To bring humankind into an alignment with God and all that God is. Number four. In other words, it is God's desire to bring humanity into conformity to his divine will. Number five. So there, grace is number five. So there are the five reasons that the rabbis would say that God had created hell. That's why. I look at that and I go, woohoo, yes, wonderful. That I can handle. I think it's a wonderful idea. Isn't this also the core of New Testament teaching? Yes, it is. Oh yeah, to purge out sin, to change human nature, destroy man's sinful inclination, the Yetzirah, to bring humankind into an alignment with God and all that God is. It's God's desire to bring humanity into conformity to his divine will. Yes, I give a big tick to that. Like George MacDonald, he said, oh, hell is a terrible place. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful, because they've got to change everything and people have got to come out new. Yes, of course. But why go in there in the first place? I don't like that idea at all. But this is the core of the New Testament teaching. And if it isn't, in your opinion, then you're reading a different Bible to the one I own. All right? Ask a rabbi if Gehenna is real. That's what's on next week. Find a rabbi. Ring him up and say, look, I want to know, is Gehenna real? He will answer, yes. And it will be brought into an existence with the coming of the Messiah. Oh, really? Yes, really. Because the prophets speak of the Messiah coming in the clouds of heaven accompanied with fire. Now please turn over to Isaiah 66. It's very clearly espoused here. It's very clearly articulated here. Isaiah 66.
66.
66. And verse 15. 66 of Isaiah, verse 15. For behold, Jehovah will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Please notice that. For by fire and by his sword, Jehovah will judge all flesh. Notice, all flesh. And the slain of Jehovah shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves. Yeah, you see, this goes to the heart of the problem. Who are they that God's going to slay? Who are they that God's going to really deal harshly with? Those who reject his son. Those who reject the righteousness of Christ. They're promoting their own sanctity and purifying themselves. Well, to go to the gardens after one idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says Jehovah. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall all come and see my glory. Notice it ends there on a positive note, not on a negative note.
So this place doesn't happen until Christ comes.
And Christ comes.
A lot of people think they're going to hell now.
Absolutely, they do. Well, no. No.
Surprise, surprise.
Surprise, surprise. Yes. Ask a rabbi how long Gehenna will last. And they will turn to Isaiah again, 66. They're in that chapter, verse 22 and 23. Now, Isaiah, let me just give you a bit of a background to Isaiah. Isaiah was the very first prophet who utilized a grand universalistic worldview. He was the one who talked about all nations doing this and all nations doing that and God's response to all nations and his love for all humanity, all right? That was Isaiah. Because God, in Isaiah's view, was greater than the view Israel had of God. Israel saw God as their God. And they were the chosen people of God. And they were. And they are. But you know what? God loves all humankind. Loves the world, John says. So in Isaiah's view, God was greater than the chosen people thought him to be. So he's called the universal prophet. He's a prophet to all mankind. Now have a look at Isaiah 66 in verse 22. He writes this. And, of course, you'll be confused when I finish it because, you know, this is what the rabbis refer to prove that hell will terminate. Okay, let's have a look. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Hashem, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from new moon to its new moon, and from one Sabbath to its Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Hashem. Well, there's universal salvation. He says, all flesh shall come and worship before me. Not all flesh will come and cringe with terror. Not all flesh will come before me and be cast into hell. No, this is after all of that. He says, as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, so all flesh shall come to worship before me. That's what he's saying. Now, right now, you'll be looking at this appraisal and saying, hang on, am I missing something here? Where does it mention the length of time that Gehenna will exist? You see, if it's going to terminate, there has to be a point at which it terminates. If it comes with the Messiah, which will be in the near future, and it one day will terminate, well, when will that be? How long will that be? And again, look again at the text. All flesh is spoken of as being in alignment with God in the person of Messiah, from new moon to its new moon, and from one Sabbath to its Sabbath, in Jewish thought form, consists of a length of 12 months. And I'll explain this more in a second. Whatever the case and how long it exists, 12 months is substantiated by the rabbinic grasp of Isaiah's text in the Babylonian Talmud tractate Shabbat folio 33b, where it states, quote, the punishment or judgment of the wicked in Gehenna is limited to 12 months, unquote. Rabbi Simcha Paul Raphael announces that, quote, during the 12-month period in Gehenna, the soul goes through a process of purification, as described in Midrash Pasikta Rabati. After going down to Gehenna and receiving the punishment due him, the sinner is forgiven of all his iniquities and like an arrow from the bow as he is flung forth from Gehenna. Pasikta Rabati 53:2. Now, this well-known and well-educated rabbi adds this, quote, after this experience, the soul is sufficiently purified and able to enter the supernal post-mortem realm of Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. And he quotes from Exodus Rabbah 7:4. He says, this belief stands in sharp contrast to the Christian notion of hell and damnation reflected in St. Augustine's City of God, unquote. From Jewish Views of the Afterlife, 2009, page 145. I don't know if anyone listening to this or who's here has ever read Augustine's City of God. Don't bother. Don't bother. It is absolutely scurrilous, because this was like Salman Rushdie's Satanic Verses. Augustine had major problems, and he created this book called The City of God because the Constantinian Church said, we've got to get rid of the Jews and their idea of a millennium out of the scriptures. Therefore, we need a new Bible, in effect. We need a new theology. Put it together. So Augustine did. He put it together. It's called The City of God, where he talks about the city of God and the city of man, and the city of God's going to be the new church, and so on and so forth. There won't be a kingdom of Israel. It'll be the church. Anglicans, little kids, go to Sunday school, and they're taught to sing, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, meaning the church. So they grow up with these fables in song, and it's all based on the City of God by Augustine. And the City of God is scurrilous, it's perverse. All right? He says the true people of God are the church. The Jews, no, get rid of them. So
they disqualify themselves.
Yeah, that's how they see it. So in sharp contrast to Augustine's mad and crazy mindset is for certain. The rabbis reject the entire idea of eternal punishment. For punishment, they correctly argue, is regenerative. Not vindictive, not punitive. And therefore, in their view, Gehenna must terminate. So again, in Erudite 2:10, Gehenna shall endure 12 months.
I have a question, Liz, regarding that time frame, because we talked about 24 hours in Revelation,
yes,
day and night.
Yes, hold that thought. Okay. But don't lose the thought. Okay. The period spent in hell is time limited. That's what the rabbis are saying. It's time limited, never eternal. A maximum of 12 months is stressed. According to Jewish testimonies, the Ivriot, the generation of the flood, evil to the max, had their time in hell limited to a year. Mishnah Ivriot 2:10 and Genesis Rabbah 28:8. But look again at that text, back to Isaiah 66. Please notice, as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says Hashem, so shall your descendants and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from new moon to its new moon, and from one Sabbath to its Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Hashem. Look very closely at what is not there. All right? What the text does not tell us. It does not say from one new moon to another new moon. It doesn't say that. It says from new moon to its new moon. That's not another new moon. It's the same new moon. The new moon that recurs at and to the same time next year when it returns to the same seasonal time period. And again, the text does not say from one Sabbath to another Sabbath. No, no, no. It doesn't say from one Sabbath to the following Sabbath. No, no, no. It says it's the Sabbath 12 months later when that Sabbath becomes its Sabbath. The same Sabbath, you see. So, the same time period. 12 months later when it recurs. So, from one new moon to its new moon. Oh, back here. Okay, 12 months. And from one Sabbath to its Sabbath. Oh, yeah, back here. 12 months.
We're talking about an annual Sabbath here.
No, we're talking about any Sabbath.
Oh, okay.
So, they're saying that Sabbath, from whichever way you want to take it, could be this Sabbath. No, right now, we're observing. From this Sabbath to its Sabbath would be 12 months from now, when this day occurs again.
Right.
And from one new moon, say last night was a new moon. It wasn't, but let's say it was. To its new moon would be 12 months later. Mm. So they look at that and go, oh, 12 months. Now, yes, it's hidden in there. It's a code, it's granted.
Sabbath.
But please notice it's its new moon and its Sabbath.
Yeah. And that's not in our translation.
Right, what have you got in yours?
Well, I've changed it a long time ago when we did all this, but it shall be that from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath.
Mm, Well, I'd love that to be the case because that would limit it to 30 days and even 7 days for the duration of hell. That would be wonderful if that were the case, but that's not the case. So other texts inculcate that the period of exclusion from the presence of God could be as little as 3 months. 3 months. Because there are rabbinic scholars such as Yohanan ben Nuri who find a formula of Gehenna duration in the expression, quote, and from one festival to the other during which the Sabbaths are counted, unquote. The judgment of the wicked in Gehenna would last 7 weeks from Passover to Pentecost when they would be acquitted. Yeah. The Talmud also mentions that a person could repent at the very gates of Gehenna in Erevin 19a. So even when you go to there, you could repent right there at the gates of Gehenna, you know, and God would allow that. So whichever way we wish to cut it. Judaism teaches the temporary nature of the fiery judgments of hell. Now, your question had to do with torment for lasting 24...
That's right, yeah. It was a torment stage.
Yes. Yeah. Doesn't say what kind of torment.
No, it spoke of their torment.
Smoke of their torment. But we don't know whether that's related to hell or not. It says the smoke of their torment. Remember Sheol... The rich man is not in hell, he's in Sheol, the afterlife.
He's
in torment, yeah. And there are flames around him. Mm. All right? Okay. So, but he's being purged. So, again, whether it's 24 hours, God does not intend eternity of suffering. He doesn't intend that because he... Let me be blunt on this. God suffers enough. And if one of his own loving creations is in hell, guess who's suffering? Mm. He is, but so is God. Mm. So is God. A rabbi who was watching the execution of a little Jewish boy in Auschwitz, I think it was Auschwitz, or it could have been Buchenwald, I'm not sure now. The whole, he wrote about this, and he said the whole group of inmates were brought out, and they all had to watch this little boy get hung. And because he tried to escape through a hole to get out of the concentration camp. And they had him up on a whole lot of boxes, and they put around his neck wire. And then they kicked the boxes away. And that little boy, it took half an hour to die. Someone said to him, "So where's your effing God?" And he said, "He's up there with that child." Okay? Yes. God suffers when we are suffering. No matter what it is that we are going through, God's going through it. When we crack that code, it makes us appreciative of what we're going through ourselves, because it's going to have a good result at the end. Because the rabbis view hellfire as an agency and process of purification. And the Lord Yeshua agreed with them. If you turn to Mark 9:49. Well, they do. That's true. But have a look at Mark 9:49. Turn over to Mark 9:49. The Lord Yeshua agrees with the rabbis on this. Mark 9:49. Someone can share Mark 9:49. Give my throat a bit of a rest.
"For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is beneficial, but if the salt loses its saltiness, with what will it be seasoned? Have salt in yourselves and live together in peace."
Mm-hmm. Yep. Whether we get salted in this life through our horrendous trials that we go through, and if we don't get salted in this life, let me say this, according to Yeshua, we will get salted in the next. Every man will be salted, it says. And we'll either get it now, or we'll get it in Sheol, or we'll get it in Gehenna, but we'll get it, we will be salted. And when faced with these dire, full trials of faith, and they are dire, are we proactive, or reactive, yetzer hara? And I'm included in this, along with everybody else. Every time I lose my temper or kick the dog or whatever, I don't kick the dog, it's true. But whatever the case, if I lose it, I'm being reactive. And every man will be salted. So salt ourselves, as it says there in that version, salt in ourselves. I guess it would be being as salted, wouldn't it? Because that's still probably based on the same concept of salt. So I've got to disagree with Gentile Christian scholars who insist that a purposeless hell has a place in the mind of a holy God. I've got to say, rubbish. I dismiss it. I won't tolerate it. And I get angry about it, because I insist on repeating God is purpose in himself, and that a God of purpose could entertain for a minute the purposelessness of something. Anything is illogical in the extreme. It's illogical. And God is, of all things, logical. He is the Logos. Christ is, and he is the image of God. But even this fact aside, we are thankful that documents exist in the form of Talmudic literature, which I've just quoted from, about the 12 months, and the mystical teachings of the Kabbalah, which I have just used as well, with their inclusions of Second Temple traditions, which inform us of what the rabbinic authorities espoused about hell in Paul's day and age. That's all they are doing. They're just telling us what was believed in the Second Temple period. And Paul, being a rabbinic authority himself, and who penned much of our New Testament, what did he teach about hell? What did Paul say about hell? Where can we find anything he wrote about hell? There's nothing in his writings. He doesn't even mention hell. Paul, who never ever mentioned hell in his writings, and which motive of Paul no serious scholar has ever misunderstood, would have been very much aware of the Second Temple teachings, and after all is said and done, he lived in the same period. He was, in fact, contemporary with the Second Temple rabbis. And he wrote nothing about hell, because it wasn't important to him. It wasn't important to him. Why wasn't it important? Today we've got a whole theology about hell. All our churches are built on hell. All our evangelism is about getting people out of hell.
Yeah.
Stopping them from going to hell. Hell. Oh, hell. The whole thing gives me the...
Hell, bells and buckets of blood.
Look, in a word, when one is seriously preoccupied in learning and comprehending the content matter of the myriad of rich comment of Jewish mystical thought of the past 3,000 years, there cannot be any doubt that the rabbis taught that even Gehenna would terminate. Of course they did. They taught it based on the writings of Jeremiah and Isaiah primarily. But there are statements all the way through the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, from which the rabbis would also have entertained their universalist concepts. In fact, when Messianic Rabbi Brown decides to leave his primary gift, which is showing that Yeshua was in fact the Jewish Messiah, and he then has a video up on YouTube showing my heretical view of universalism, is a liar, because that man has gone too far. He's gone too far. He's the man who believes that Yeshua, who is trying to prove to be the Messiah and does wonderfully well in his 5 volumes, Jewish Objections to Jesus, he fails to grasp that Yeshua took upon man, because he loved man so much, he took upon him all man's sicknesses, all man's diseases. And he says, oh, he did that during his death, because all these diseases and sicknesses come from sin. No, no, that's Pentecostalism. Mm-hmm. Dr. Brown, that's Pentecostalism.
Yes.
No, 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 no. It says in Matthew chapter 8, as a matter of fact, that Yeshua bore in himself the diseases of those he was healing.
What a horrible doctrine.
Think about it.
I've been listening to that for years from the Pentecostal church, because what that says is, if you're a lot sicker over there, then, you've got to be riddled with sin, haven't you?
Yes.
And if you're not so sick over here, then you must be holy.
That's right. It's disgusting. It's disgusting. And to quote my favourite president, President Trump, that Dr. Brown is a bad man.
He's a very bad
man. He's a very bad man.
Very, very bad man.
He might be inarticulate, but I like Trump. Anyway, let me say this. The fact remains that no true Jew believes the notion and the nonsense of a never-ending hell for sinners. The evidence stares us in the face. Yet there are Jewish messianic leaders of pro-Yeshua organizations and who are over entire congregations who insist on being led by the nose by Augustine-influenced Gentiles, let me call it what they are, who espouse fables originating in debased Gentile religious idolatrous concepts and opinions.
Forced upon people through pain of death, as I said before, that has a repercussion in the very DNA and cells,
which
we then pass on, and those are also indoctrinated with those cells by words.
Mm.
Those cells are re-indoctrinated in the next generation,
and so on and so forth. On it goes.
Until the fear is real, as they say.
Well, Paul is quite aware that the rabbinic view of the Second Temple period was, and still is, that even Sheol and Gehenna will be emptied of its captives. The rabbis taught with absolute conviction that the God of love would rescue even those who defiled the sacred thoughts of God and who had rejected his unconditional love. In the meantime, these folk would have undergone the most horrible of experiences, but when they see the likeness of his glory, you see, like Isaiah said, they shall see my glory. When they see the likeness of his glory, they would repent and enter God's realm of everlasting salvific rest. The documents exist. They can be read by anyone. But intriguingly, it is more than possible for us to visit Gehenna in the land of Israel. We can go there now. If we can't afford a plane ticket or the cost of a hotel in the Holy Land, we can go to travel websites on the internet and put in Valley of Hinnom. We can do that. And we will discover that it's a very beautiful place today. Very beautiful. Very green, as a matter of fact. Lovely parks. Whereas in ancient times, it was a garbage dump where even the corpses of criminals and others were thrown so that they would be eaten by maggots and burn up in the flames of the area. It's located right near the Jaffa Gate, which is from near the old city of Jerusalem, on the west side of Mount Zion. And most Bible students realize it was a place where innumerable little Jewish children were offered alive in a fiery sacrifice to the demonic god Moloch. I said the magic word!
I spoke
the magic word. And rather than dwell on such horrors as Jewish sacrifices to Moloch, and you know, that's where they used to have this great big head of Moloch, his big mouth open and all the fires were in it, like an oven. And they had a metal, shiny metal artifact upon which you would put the child, and they'd be so happy and they'd beat the drums and the little kid would go into that, go down. That's where slippery dips came from, if you didn't know. That's where they got the idea of slippery dips for children in this beautiful area. And little children would be put there and down they'd go and they'd beat those drums so loudly so you couldn't hear the screams of the children. This is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah 32. I'll repeat that. You can look it up yourself because I find those horrors, I can't really read them over and over again. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 19, and Jeremiah chapter 32. And any Bible dictionary, expository work, or Bible encyclopedia can relate the ugly and thoroughly tragic account. It's horrific. It's horrific. So as we consider, when we look at that beautiful internet page of the Valley of Hinnom, when we look at that and we see the beauty of the Valley of Gehinnom and the greenness of the environment, we can begin to appreciate the startling revelation that is foretelling the destruction of hell. Because if you turn over to Jeremiah 31, we're just talking about Gehinnom, God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah in verse 40, so Jeremiah 31, verse 40, and the whole valley, this is Jeremiah 31, verse 40, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, yes, that's the valley of Gehenna, shall be holy unto Yehovah. It shall not be rooted up nor thrown down any more forever. Wow. There it is. Hell will terminate. It represents Gehenna, where the dead bodies are thrown, and of the ashes of the dead. That whole area of the valley of Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom, shall be holy unto Yehovah. Clearly, hell must terminate. And here is a positive statement concerning it. It must terminate because it is the startling presence of death. So now, here we are, right back where we began in this lecture. For our Saviour has abolished death and has brought life and incorruption to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. So we rejoice that hell will lose its bondage and its victims. The Valley of Hinnom represented the fires of a destructive hell. The sacred scriptures confirm that the fires of hell will burn themselves out and they will cease to exist. Hell, or Gehinnom, will be pronounced holy to the Lord. There is hope for those who belong to the authentic Messiah, the one who died for all humankind and who has set his will to save all humanity and to reconcile the entirety of the universe to God. And not only to reconcile it, but to save it.
And how are swallowed up in victory.
In victory. There is hope for those who have never heard of the Messiah. There's even hope for the incorrigible. There's even hope for the incorrigible. Most evangelistic Christians preach feverishly that Christ only saves those who come to him at this time. The call is for human beings to seek him as their own personal saviour. That's what they're doing. That's what modern evangelists are doing. And, you know, that's fair enough.
Just thinking that it's all very Sinai that
yeah, but that's
their
exactly
belief
right.
system. Christianity has taken on Sinai without really realising what they're doing from that point of view. It's
that's
all
true.
Conditional.
That's true.
On their behaviour.
That's true. It's all conditional.
Not
upon
the sacrifice of the
not
Messiah.
Not on the Messiah. That's right. They say it is, but it's not. In fact, it's a new Talmud. What you have now is a new Talmud for Christians on how to live. And if you don't measure up to this, you're on thin ice.
Yeah.
Okay,
but
so
may
I state the obvious? Unless God himself personally calls a human being to his son, there can never be a positive response of any kind. I want you to look at John 6:37. I know the call can go out and evangelism is important and we need to appreciate the fact that human beings can turn around and show God that they want to be saved and God can then call them. Yes, absolutely. I'm not going to argue with that. John 6, verse 37. We need to go back over these scriptures and just remember them in closing today. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And in him that comes to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out.
It's very positive, shall come.
That's right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 65. Because some people heard that and didn't want to hear it. They walked out on him. He lost about 72 people at the one time. But you know what? That's happening even today. We teach this, we preach this, we share this, we desire in people a wish to see them come to this knowledge, and they walk away, shaking their head, saying, that's heresy, that's this, that's that. That's demonism. Bunch of bum. Look.
Demonism, where do they even get
that? Verse 60.
It's the outcry from the church when they don't like to hear anything that doesn't accord with their beliefs and their doctrines.
Mm.
It's the same as the left turns around today and calls everyone a racist if you don't go along with their notions. You can't just fling these words around.
Yeah.
It's fear of being challenged too.
Oh, of course it is. It is fear. Look at verse 65. He said to them, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Okay, that was the end of it. They said, you sure? You don't know what you're talking about. That's it. We're out of here. Yeshua can only be a personal saviour if he saves us personally. Otherwise, Christ is reduced to a mere provider offering a salvation. Then it's back, as Glenn has just said a minute ago, it's back to the condition of our life. What we are doing, what we are thinking, what we can offer, what we can achieve in our repentance and so on and so forth. It's all humanism.
Yeah.
Such a person offering salvation is not a saviour, but only a saviour of those he actually saves. Throw out the Jewish doctrine of a diminutive first fruits harvest, of a greater coming harvest, and the entire salvation message, even the core of the good news, becomes muddy waters indeed. That's what they've done. That's what Calvin did.
Yeah.
They threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater, and they took the first fruits doctrine, and Christ is our first fruits. They threw that away, and what are we left with? Double predestination. God is only saving the elect, and the rest he doesn't want, doesn't need, doesn't love. And Calvin's a good example of it, because he was a man who did not love. I can say that, absolutely. He was the one who took the screaming Servetus to the stake, had him burned alive because he didn't agree with him. Not a nice man, Calvin. Muddy waters? Give me the waters of a true, authentic life of Christ any time. John 1:29 tells us Christ is in truth the Saviour of the world. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us by means of the vivification of all, the death state as the last enemy will become inoperative. And in 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 to verse 6 in the Greek, it tells us that the gospel will be heard during strategic seasons in God's own time and purpose. And people want to push it. To make it now, today, is the only day of salvation. They want this now. Now, God has a purpose, and God's got a plan, and God's got a design. He's a great architect. He knows what he's doing. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, lo, now is a most acceptable era. Lo, now is a day of salvation. Thank God we know this truth. Thank God we haven't got a fret about our loved ones.
Again?
2 Corinthians 6:2.
6:2. Thank you.
Thank God that now is the day of salvation for us. But the day of salvation for them, remember there's them and us. That doesn't mean we hold them in contempt. It just means that it's not their time now. I'm looking forward to that day.
I was just going to say that there's a time that we were filtered very well with a lot of evangelists,
yes, there was,
and
yeah.
Corrie Ten Boom,
yeah, and all those. Most of them are gone, and most of them believed in an eternal hell as well. So we've got to say that. It took Billy Graham to the end of his life to come to the realization that, well, there could be a universal salvation. Whoa! Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that? Wow. Take it into all the world when he was younger.
Yes.
Yeah. And so people go, oh, we can't believe what he says now about hell being terminated because he was a 33-degree Mason, which he never was. But because he said there's a universal salvation, he believes in it, they say, no, he was a 33-degree Mason. My question to those people is, give me the proof. They can't. They've heard it from someone who heard it from someone who heard it from someone who read something who
it goes. It's credit Christianity,
of course, it is.
And the work that he did for all those decades,
yeah.
And it therefore discredit the people who came to Christ through his preaching. It's disgusting.
So that ends this lecture number 10, and in the following lecture, which will be in 2 weeks, we will be considering yet another aspect to this series on the universal salvation in Christ. Are there any questions on any of that?
Can I just make a comment?
Yes.
In chapter 17 of John, Jesus says, all that the Father has given me, I have not lost one of them.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
And all things were his anyway. So that also seems to tie in.
My word it does. Yeah. My word it does. Yeah.
People can make shipwreck of their faith, but Christ is still with them to the very end, even if they go ahead and do all the wrong things, not in accord with it anymore, and lose their faith, they cannot lose God's spirit. God is still with them. Once that spirit is impregnated, that body, and aligns with the human spirit, it can't come out. And this whole doctrine of you can lose your salvation and you better beware and your slip sliding away or your... What are they... It's not slip... Sliding is something else, some other...
Backsliding.
Backsliding.
terrible things that they say to people. When in actual fact, some people are just going through a crisis in faith because of the trials that are existing in their lives.
Absolutely. And this
and
is
everyone's got a journey. Some people get all fired up with it and then they go off for a while and just live. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, for the next lecture, what I'll be concentrating on is that very subject, because Christ says that the time will come and some will be beaten with many stripes and some will be beaten with fewer stripes. He doesn't say anything about eternal hell or anything. He just says, you know, yeah, some people are going to experience judgments. Even if they're converted, they'll experience certain judgments. And I want to go into that and talk a little bit about that, because there should be, you should be looking forward to it. We should be looking forward to it, our salting with fire. We should be looking forward to it, because it changes
massacre
us.
Massacre soul!
Massacre soul!
On that note. Together for good. That like the Lord. Amen.